Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Again, we're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his new book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1. And I've said it a couple of times. I haven't said it enough. This is really a significant contribution. We're really glad to have it out, and that's why we're highlighting it here with all of these interviews. We're working our way through the volume. Today, we come to Chapter 7. Steve, welcome back. Thanks again.
Fred, always a delight, and thanks for doing this.
Yeah, you bet. All right. We've come now to Chapter 7. We've been in Part 2 dealing with the revelation of the triune God. We're dealing with the broader topic of God speaking, which, by the way, is one of the distinctions that distinguishes God from the false gods in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. He's not a dumb idol. He's somebody who can talk and make his will known. And what we've done now, or what you've done in this section of the book, you've started broad, and you're looking at God making himself known. And we have talked about general revelation, particularly God speaking in the revealed order, the created order, in human consciousness, and human beings created in God's image, and so on. And now we move to special revelation in particular and talk about Scripture. But first off, then, let's back up just a little and say, what's the relation between natural revelation and special revelation?
Yeah, I mean, important question, right? So both, right, are the revelation of God. That's important to emphasize. I mean, I think so many people think of natural revelation as mere sort of human reason looking at creation and not thinking of it as really, it's the revelation of God. God has created a world that discloses, reveals, think of language of Psalm 19, speaks in some sense, right? Obviously, that's metaphorical, but it reveals the true and living God, reveals something of our moral demand. I mean, we know God from creation, Romans 1. So it's the relation between them is they're both the revelation of God, and both of them are meant to be kept together. In fact, we can say that it's only due to sin that they get separated in that sense. So what I'm thinking of here is, and this is a very, very important point, people have picked it up. It's not me that originated it type of thing, but in the garden, right, before the fall, you had, obviously, God created the universe. He creates Adam. Adam takes his first breath, you know, he comes, you know, is there, and he automatically is in relationship to God. And then we can, you know, even tie into their covenantal relations and God speaking to him. He wasn't, natural revelation was not simply, oh, God says, here's the world, go figure it out, right? I mean, that there's a sense of that, but also God is in relation to him. There is the covenant. There is God speaking to him. And of course you have that particularly in terms of the command that's given of not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is special revelation, right? It's God's speech to him in a verbal special way, not just him looking at the trees and analyzing them and saying, oh, I wonder whether I could have this one or not, right? God has to speak to him. So that in a Christian view, natural revelation is, you know, the backdrop of for even special revelation. Special revelation presupposes and depends upon natural revelation. I mean, you think of even God's revelation of word, in Scripture, all of the language and imagery and Jesus teaching of parables, all of that refers to natural revelation, right? We know something about the sower and the farmer and the mustard seed and all of those things that we study the world. So in a Christian view, natural special revelation are of God. They are meant to be kept together. In sin, they get separated where those who are not God's people, then all they have is their conscience. They have the revelation around them, but they don't have the covenantal revelation as you would have with, then obviously with Noah, with Abraham, with the nation of Israel, and so on. So in a true Christian sense, we're never to pit these two against one another. And that's why even when you have a word revelation, special revelation, it has priority in that as it addresses specific issues that are not directly, you know, are not addressed by natural revelation. You think of God's promises, God's specific word to us, God's revelation of, say, who we are and our image bearing. We're not just going to be able to read that off of nature. We're going to say, oh, well, we're different than the animals as we study the world. but we need God's verbal revelation to help us understand the world. We need the world as the backdrop to even make sense of God's special revelation. The two go hand in hand, and too often in theology, they get separated. And then particularly in liberal theology, which denies special revelation, really, all they have is natural revelation, right? Everything becomes religious experience, reflection upon, you know, their own experiences of God and of the mystical realm and this type of thing. So in Scripture, both are revelation, both go hand in hand, both in the original situation were meant to go together. Adam was never to figure out the universe totally simply on his own. He was to depend upon the word revelation that we call special revelation.
So special revelation is complementary and completing to natural revelation, but it is dependent upon natural revelation in that our very awareness of God doesn't begin with special revelation, but it's already in place.
Yeah, and again, even the whole revelation that we have in Scripture, I mean, speaks of, you couldn't even understand the content of it in the sense of without some backdrop of natural revelation, right? As God, you think of the book of Proverbs, for instance, where go to the ant and figure this out, right? Well, I mean, you've got to know something about ants, don't you? You have to study the world. Yeah. so God has already built in to the world that which is revelatory of him. I mean, we would then tie this even to various typological structures. You think of when God creates marriage, you say, well, that's a natural created thing. Yes, it is. It's part of created order, crucial to emphasize, especially in our day. But also, he's creating that to reflect something of a greater truth that he is going to reveal in special revelation, right? So even all of that is, they're complementary with one another. They are totally related to one another. And then the priority that comes with special revelation, especially when it speaks directly to matters that, you know, of God's plan, his purposes, and so on, that then have, you know, that help us then understand natural revelation, and we then have to bring the two together. So that's why in science issues and so on, you know, people will say, well, we just study the world, and then science has its own domain. Well, no, I mean, science is the study of the world, and Christian theology gives us the basis for that, but it's never to be done. If God says, this is how I created the world, we then have to say, well, I have to bring what Scripture says to bear on my study of the world.
Yeah, and maybe we should drill down a little bit more on that. If natural revelation is indeed revelation, it is infallible revelation, just as special revelation is. However, there is a difference, because the one is more articulate than the other. And that is where a lot of discussion ends up becoming complicated, particularly in the realm of creationism and things like that.
Yeah, exactly right. Because when natural revelation, I mean, obviously it was Cornelius Van Til who had that very famous article from the Westminster faculty's writings on Scripture called Nature and Scripture. And he applied to natural revelation the same attributes that were applied to Scripture, reformational attributes. Natural revelation is authoritative. Natural revelation is clear, perspicuous. Natural revelation is necessary. You know, all these attributes that were applied to Scripture. Yet, of course, natural revelation by itself requires, it's an objective revelation, but we have to interpret it. And without the directness of special revelation, we still have to interpret the Bible and special revelation,
sure,
but there's
sure.
a more directness to it. There's a word revelation. There's,
yeah, right.
There's greater clarity, greater understanding. But eventually, right, as we interpret the world, to pick, you know, a famous, you know, expression up, we still are thinking, even as we do science and interpret the world, we're still thinking God's thoughts after him.
Yeah. And this is really jumping ahead. We'll deal with this when we get to creation and things like that later. But it's often said today that Scripture and science are in conflict with one another. And what we want to do is make a distinction that there's no conflict between Scripture and natural revelation. There is conflict between the differing interpretations of natural revelation, just as there are differing interpretations of Scripture. And that's where the distinction must say, just because a scientist has said something doesn't mean that this is settled fact yet. There's a difference between science and natural revelation. Science has to do with the interpretation. of natural revelation.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, science is a disciplined inquiry of study of the world, but it also
Right.
involves in that with the various people that do it, whole assumptions that they're bringing to the table, very interpretive frameworks. So it's not just a matter of, oh, there's the facts, right? We have to also interpret those facts.
That's right.
And that's why, I mean, the old, we'll get into some evolutionary things down the road, but I mean, well, there's comparative anatomy, or now there's, similarity of genome and genetic material between animals and humans. Therefore, one comes from the other. Well, or there's a common creator and they're made for a common world. And yeah, so there's different ways one can look at that and
That's
say,
right.
the explanation has to be given ultimately in terms of a worldview, and then for us, the authority of special revelation, especially when it addresses these issues directly.
Yeah, and all of that again emphasizes the need for special revelation.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, apart
Right.
from special revelation, right? We would not have, God's promises. We would not know God in his true sense, right? We would know him from creation, but how do we know his purpose, his promise? 1 Corinthians 2 is so important, right? How do we know each other unless there's communication to one another? How do we know the plan of God and the promises of God and the purposes of God unless he now discloses that in a word to us?
Very good. All right. Already a few times in the opening pages of chapter 7, you equate scripture with God's speech. And so you even rehearse the common expression, what scripture says, God says. That's, of course, a famous Warfieldian statement as well, but it's a historic understanding of the church. And it's so foundational to everything else we're going to discuss in this area of doctrine. I'd like you to drill down on that a little bit.
Yeah, so as we get to the doctrine of Scripture, right? Scripture is a human word, right? So when we use the term Scripture, it's the writings of the biblical authors. Yet, right, those biblical authors are writing exactly what God wants communicated. So it's his speech in and through those human authors. So what the scripture says, what Paul says, Isaiah says, Moses says, John says, is what God says God wants communicated through them. Now he speaks through them. We don't have him speaking audibly outside of them, right? And this will be the doctrine of inspiration. God speaks through the language of those authors as they write their texts. But what scripture says, and scripture here refers to the actual texts themselves, the books themselves, the canon itself, is what God wants communicated so that what they say is what God says, thus it bears and has authority. It would not have authority if it was simply Paul's word or Isaiah's word or Moses' word. They may be wonderful, wise individuals, but we need more than that. We need to know that what Paul is saying in Romans, in Galatians, in his letters is exactly what God is communicating to us. So God is speaking to us through those biblical authors.
All right, you mentioned that there are at least three components of this traditionally accepted understanding of Scripture. What Scripture says, God says. That is, the three components are propositional revelation, verbal plenary inspiration, and then infallibility and inerrancy. So let's start with the first one, propositional revelation. Tell us what's meant by that and what is not meant by that.
Yeah, that term, I mean, all these three areas are now laying out the doctrine of scripture, traditional view of scripture in terms of some of the current debates, right? Because propositional revelation is really a 20th century term that was set over against more of this personal revelation, and particularly debates with Karl Barth that we'll come to. But propositional revelation in its use, right? And that particularly is the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy and the fights in the 20th century and J.I. Packer and Carl Henry and all the individuals there. Propositional revelation just simply means that scripture is giving us truth, right? It's giving us objective truth. Now, people have criticized propositional revelation to say, well, look, there's many forms of speech acts in the Bible. There's many literary forms. Obviously, propositions are more indicative statements, right? Well, you don't have the Bible full of indicative statements, so this is a useless term. But the point of saying propositional revelation is to say, in all the diverse ways that God communicates, he is communicating to us truth. And then, of course, we have to then in poetry, in the Psalter, right? He's communicating truth to us, yet it's obviously done through the literary form of poetry and narratives. He's communicating truth. So it's a term that is really set over against the more Barthian view of Scripture, the Neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. God now communicates objective truth to us in the diverse literary forms, in the diverse speech acts. And that is what it's seeking to communicate, which sets it over against more of the liberal views of Scripture.
Okay, then next, explain what's meant by verbal plenary inspiration. Explain the idea of concursus, and then also how verbal plenary inspiration does not necessarily entail the idea of dictation.
Yeah, so verbal plenary, I mean, is, you know, it's basically saying, it, you know, in terms of Scripture, is to the very language of Scripture, verbal, right down to the very words, right? That's the idea of the verbal. And it's not saying that you take words isolated. Obviously, when we read Scripture, we read words and sentences and paragraphs, and we have to account for their literary forms. But the very literary forms, the very sentences, the very content of those words, even the very words themselves, are that which are given to us by God. And inspiration then assumes a certain whole doctrine of inspiration of what Scripture says, God says, that through the human writings, all the way down to the very words, the tenses, the subject, the nouns, and everything else, is that this is what God intends to communicate. And then the fullness, plenary, speaks of its fullness. So all of Scripture, not just a portion. So we don't have, you know, Paul's letters are more inspired than the book of Judges or the book of Numbers and so on. So the all of the canon, fullness, every aspect of the writings that now constitute Scripture, inspired Scripture. And of course, we have to wrestle with how one determines the canon. But the canon of Scripture is right down to the very words God-given. And of course, to speak of that, many people will say, well, that's too strong, right? If it's human authors who are writing, those human authors are first finite. They don't know everything, which is true. They're also fallible, sinful, and this type of thing. Is how can you say that what they write is exactly what God wants written and thus has authority? Thus, of course, tied to that will be it's infallible and inerrant. And this, of course, is where concursus comes through, is inspiration. A proper doctrine of inspiration assumes a proper understanding of God's relationship to the world, and particularly a proper understanding of divine providence, which is tied then to the larger issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So that behind our doctrine of Scripture is an entire view of God, his sovereign action, his relationship to creatures, our free agency, right? So in verbal plenary inspiration, we do not minimize the freedom of the author. We know that by reading the text. Paul's writings are not the same as John, not the same as the author of Hebrews, not the same as Isaiah. But what they write freely is all of it, right down to the very words, verbal, and the fullness of it is God-given, right? What Scripture says, God says. So that's what verbal plenary is getting at. And that's a very, very high view of Scripture that I think Scripture gives for itself. And it assumes and requires a very specific understanding of the doctrine of God.
Yeah, I plan to follow up on that in a later interview too. That'll be good. All right. We'll take up the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility at length in another chapter later in the book, but at this point, at least introduce it to us and then tell us why it is so important.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it follows from the inspiration, right? So if we have a proper understanding of inspiration, that the sovereign God of the universe, the triune God who knows all things, plans all things, governs all things, acts in and through human authors in an extraordinary way. So inspiration is not just a ordinary act. It's a supernatural act, so that in and through them, they write their books, but it's what God wants written. That entails then that this book will not fail, right? That's infallibility. All that it's intended to communicate, it will communicate. All that it's intended to achieve, it will achieve. And of course, inerrancy is a term that comes out of that. Now, I think we'll come to the discussion. Infallibility probably has been more the dominant term in the history of the church. And so many people today who try to eliminate inerrancy will say, well, we need to hold to infallibility, but not inerrancy. Inerrancy is too limited because technically inerrant statements must be, you know, indicative statements and this type of thing. But what do you do? How do you have an inerrant poetry? And how do you have an errant, you know, Song of Solomon, you know, the Song of Solomon or something like that, right? But again, inerrancy is simply saying it's tied to infallibility. It will not fail. It was introduced to emphasize that in all that Scripture teaches and all of its diverse ways, it is God's word. It carries his authority. It will not fail. It will achieve the purpose that it's set out to do. And it's completely trustworthy in all that Scripture touches. And that's not just doctrine and morality and ethics, but also if it touches issues of history. It's not a history book, but it touches history. It's going to be true. If it touches areas of science, it's not a biology, physics book, but it will touch areas of science. So it's true. And so that's what infallibility and inerrancy is trying to get at.
Yeah, I think we have to emphasize and understand clearly that this question of infallibility and inerrancy is already settled when we see the nature and the character of Scripture itself. If what Scripture says, God says, well, then it's all she wrote. The question is answered. There's an inherent authority in what God says. That's what Warfield pushed, and what so many have pushed as well, that if Scripture is God's word, well, then the notions of infallibility and inerrancy are given.
Exactly right. I mean, and that's why, right, departures from it inevitably weaken the fact of what Scripture says God says. So there's where we have to create some kind of distance between the human books and what God is speaking in these books. And of course, that moves in the more non-orthodox liberal direction, and
that's
that
right.
Eventually moves in the Barthian direction.
Yeah, that's right. And it's become fashionable even in some, I'll call it left-wing evangelical circles, to make this false disjunction between what Scripture says and what God says. Say, the ultimate authority, they will say, is not Scripture. The ultimate authority is God. And at that point, you've made a disjunction that the Scripture itself doesn't allow.
Yeah, and there are a variety of reasons for that. You know, one is some just aren't exactly liking what Scripture says on certain issues.
Yeah, right, right.
So, I mean, that particularity is I think what's going on today. I don't like what the Old Testament says. I don't like the biblical sex ethic in terms of our contemporary context. I mean, so much of that drives the discussion. They're offended at the teaching of the Bible. But also, I think underneath it is that many of these people don't have a doctrine of God, a theology that can actually make sense of how you have what Scripture says about itself, that it's infallible and inerrant. And so there's multiple reasons for it. One, I think the you know, we have to be honest, is some people just, you know, want what they want to have in terms of teaching. But there's also whole theological reasons as well.
All right, next we want to talk about the liberal view and then the Barthian view and the neo-Orthodox view. We'll pick that up in our next interview. Steve, thanks again.
Very good. Glad to do it.